I can only imagine what that will look like and be like one day. And right now, it sure is good even just to imagine some of these things. We don't actually have to imagine what they will be like, because the Bible gives us some insight to what things will be like after this life. And that is the topic of this day, a very intriguing topic. Some of you may be looking forward to, and some of you may not be looking forward to at all. And so let's consider the topic, what happens the minute that I die? You know, Ben Franklin once said that there's only a couple things to be sure of in this life. One is taxes, and the other is death. Well, we don't want to get our theology from a man, but rather the Bible. And so we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about death. Some of you may be of the persuasion, death doesn't scare me a bit. I just don't want to be there when it happens. And that's probably about where I'm at, but I am excited about the promises of God. You know, surveys, or however they figure out these facts, say that 108 people die in the world every minute. 108 people are ushered into eternity every minute, around 108 people every minute around this world. And the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3:20 that all of our bodies go to one place. All are from the dust and all return to dust. Some of us may be like Job. And in Job 14:14, he asked this question: if a man dies, shall he live again? Well, in fact, we know that the author of the book of Hebrews says that it is appointed for man to live once, not twice or many times. Every single human being will live one time and then face the judgment. So yes, there is life after death. Now, it is amazing to me all of the stories out there about life after death. Most of what you read out there is garbage, okay? People trying to get attention. People trying to stir up controversy so that they can sell books or whatever it may be. There are so many stories out there, even from a religious perspective. Again, we want to know what the Bible has to say. There's a lot of opinions. There's a lot of information out there. There's a lot of questions out there. Now, what I want to do today is share with you an overview of what the Bible has to say about what happens the minute that I die, including what happens when somebody died in the Old Testament, what happens when somebody died after the cross, what happens in the future when the Lord Jesus returns, and what kind of bodies are we going to have. And so we're going to take a look at those four areas. This is not, now you got to listen to me, this is not a fully developed argument so that you can hand some scholar a tape and say, hey, it's all right here. Folks, it's just a 30-minute message to give believers an overview of what the Bible says is going to happen. Now, I'm going to post these notes on the website and some more extensive notes on the website. But just remember, today, four believers give you an overview of what happens. In the beginning, before sin and how sin entered the world, that's with Adam and Eve in paradise. Take a look there. And then, secondly, in the Old Testament, that is, after sin and death entered the world, up until the cross, what happened when somebody died. And thirdly, the time we're in right now, from the time of the cross up into the present time, and what happens at the rapture, the return, and beyond. We'll consider those aspects today. Try to keep it simple, try to keep it moving for you, and try to get you out of here before 1 o'clock today. Amen? That's right. You remember, you know, I don't know if you remember, Ev Jones, when they were considering me coming over here as the pastor, they said, you know what, we believe the Bible. You can preach about hell, preach about sin, but preach about 20 minutes, okay? And I just remember those, some of the qualifications that they were looking for. I hadn't done too good on that 20-minute thing there, though, and come to think of it, hadn't ever gone less than 20 minutes that I can think of. But we'll give it a shot today, give you an overview of these things. All right, let's dig in. In the beginning, Before sin, God created Adam and Eve, and he created them good, not perfect. Be careful of your language. God didn't create them perfect. They were without sin, but perfect implies that they were not susceptible to sin. And certainly we know that they were. When we have our glorified bodies one day, we're not going to be susceptible to sin. Sin will be eradicated. Praise the Lord. They were created good, without sin. There was no death, and God created for them a garden, a paradise, paradise on earth. And if they would have obeyed God and not sinned, they never would have died. But God gave them a little instruction. He says, hey, have dominion, be fruitful and multiply. But there's a little tree over here. Don't eat of that tree. And the serpent beguiled Eve. And God said, hey, if you eat from that tree, you shall surely die. Satan said, come on. Did God really say that? Is that what he's doing today? It's okay to have an extramarital relationship. It's okay to go to that website. It's okay. It's okay. Did God really say? That's the tempter. So he tempts Eve and they sin. And so sin now enters the world. He said they would die that moment that they sinned. They died spiritually and later they died physically because of the sin. And Romans 5:12 clarifies that. It says, just as through one man sin entered the world, that is Adam, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, all people, because all have sinned. And now, here we go, we got the death problem. Thanks a lot, Adam, but guess what? Hey, we were there with him. We have all joined him in that sin because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay? So now, let's take a look at life after the garden in the Old Testament. After sin, but before Christ's atoning sacrifice. Now, the Bible makes a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Those who live by faith in God, those who do not. And in fact, it's mentioned in many places, but especially you find it right there in Malachi 3:18. It says, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve God. We see in Habakkuk 2:4, the just, that is God's people, the just shall live by faith. And Abraham, being credited as the father of the faith, in Genesis 15:6, it says that Abraham believed God by faith. And because of his belief or his faith was credited to him as righteousness. And so he's the father of the faith. So in the Old Testament, people were saved the same way that we're saved. They were saved in anticipation of the cross and the Messiah. And we are saved looking back at the cross and the shed blood, the substitutionary death of the Messiah. Now, in the Old Testament, they called the grave. People died, yes, in the Old Testament. Even David, King David, a man after God's own heart, righteous people and the wicked, they died. And when they died, they went to Sheol. That's the Hebrew word for grave. They went to Sheol, the grave or the abode of the dead. Now, this grave contained two compartments. Paradise, or Abraham's bosom, or a place of comfort, place of paradise, okay? It's not sensual paradise, but it is a place of comfort. And there was another compartment of the grave for the wicked. Again, two different people, the wicked and the righteous. The wicked go to a place of conscious agony, and the righteous, or those of faith, went to paradise or Abraham's bosom, both being in the grave. Christ has not yet died on the cross. They are not going into the presence of God, but they are comforted. Now, turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 16, and we get a little picture of this in this story that Jesus tells. I want to point out to you that this is not a parable. No parables use personal names here. Jesus doesn't make up hypothetical places that do not exist about hypothetical people. He's going to give here a story that should absolutely rock your world. If it doesn't, I need you to wake up. Because he's going to talk about two different people. The rich man is going to go and die, and the poor man, Lazarus, is going to go and die. One, Lazarus, goes to paradise or Abraham's bosom or a place of comfort. And the rich man, not because of his riches, but he dies and he goes to the grave also, but into a place of torment. Now, I'll begin reading in verse 19, and it says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, dogs came and licked his sores. And so it was that the beggar died." Okay, he died. "And he was carried by the angels to a place." What was that place? It was Abraham's bosom, the place where Abraham was, representing comfort. "The rich man also died," okay, "and he was buried." Both of them die, both of them buried. This is before the cross. Jesus is telling the story. And about this rich man, verse 23, "and being in torment in Hades." Now, Hades is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament word Sheol. So Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades in the New Testament, it's the grave, it's the abode of the dead. "And he was in torment in the grave, in Hades." Hades, some of you might have a translation called that says hell. Well, it's hell in the sense that it's the grave, but it's not the lake of fire, Gehenna, which is also translated hell in the New Testament, the final resting place for those after judgment, after the great white throne judgment, which is mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. Now, it says, "And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. That would be a relief for me, for I am tormented in this flame." Okay? He's in the grave. He's died, and he is in torment. He is in that compartment of conscious agony. "But Abraham, son, remember that during your lifetime," and that's the time when people have the opportunity to make a decision. After the lifetime is over, there is no longer any opportunity to make a decision for Christ. At that point, it is too late. And he says, "Remember in your lifetime, hey, you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now, notice his condition in the grave. He is comforted and your condition, you are tormented. And besides all this, can't happen even if you wanted it to. Between us and you, there is a great gulf or chasm that is fixed. It is sealed so that none of those who want to pass from here to you can, nor can those from there pass to us. It is a sealed fate." I want you to read this verse, and I want you now to begin to look at every person, whether you're at the mall or whether you're at Walmart or wherever you go, and I want you to begin to look at everybody with the backdrop of eternity. Begin to look at everybody as an eternal soul with the backdrop of eternity that's going to spend eternity, not life on this side of eternity, but eternity in one of two places. In a place of comfort, paradise, or a place of agony. Now, this is not the final judgment for those who have passed away without faith, but obviously, it is a beginning of torment because they have rejected their Creator. They have not come to their King, their Creator, their Savior by faith. And because of that, he is in a place that is fixed and he cannot go out of that. So when he realizes that, notice what happens. Verse 27. "And then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. I can't go. I can't cross back over. So send Lazarus to my father's house because I have five brothers. Now, he is saying that currently, while he's in this place, he realizes he's got five brothers still alive. This isn't soul sleep. They're just sleeping, waiting judgment. But he is now in conscious agony going, hey, but currently, still, right now, there's an opportunity for my five brothers who have the opportunity to make a decision to not come to this place. And for those who are in my family, those I love, I don't want them to be down here in this place of torment. That's what he says in verse 28. I have five brothers that he may testify to them, that he may go and witness to them that they also come to this place of torment. Perhaps we could prevent that from happening. And the answer is no. They have the prophets. They have the word of God, which would be more powerful even than if somebody were to actually return from the dead. The power is in the gospel. And so that is why Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, of how somebody can be saved and reconciled to God and spend eternity with him. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Now, as you look at people with the backdrop of eternity and you're saying, my goodness, my children, my family, my grandchildren, my neighbors, everybody's going to spend eternity in one of two places, and the good news that can deliver them is this gospel, I better not sit on it. Amen? You've got the antidote to what ails all humanity. The disease of sin is much worse than cancer. It is more fatal and has longer lasting effects. And you have the antidote, the gospel. Don't sit on it. How shall they believe unless someone goes? How shall they believe unless someone preaches or presents God's plan of salvation to them? We have a message to be proclaimed. Now, I know you like that saying that says, if I share the gospel with you, don't even have to open my mouth. You ever heard that saying? How, the cute little saying that says, your actions are speaking so loud. By your actions, they hear you. But you don't even have to open your mouth. Well, wait a second. God says we are supposed to open our mouth. That we're not just simply supposed to just live out a good life and say, oh, they know I'm a Christian by my good life, by my actions. Wait a second. The Bible says, proclaim. Go and share the good news. Now, your actions simply give you the platform to stand up and to herald that good news. Living a good life is wonderful, commendable, pleasing to God. But that gives you an opportunity then to stand up and to share this good news. So, now we see that in the Old Testament, there was two compartments. The abode of the dead contained paradise, Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort, and also a place of conscious agony. Now, what happens when Jesus dies on the cross? Well, when Jesus died on the cross, things changed a little bit. Sin's penalty is paid in full. The Son's blood, God the Son, His blood was shed, and payment is made in full, tetelestai, and God the Father, His wrath against sin is now satisfied, and so now something has happened. We can now go into the presence of God. When Jesus died on the cross, he was buried and he rose again on the how many day? On the third day. But let me tell you, he didn't just lie dormant during that period of time. the Bible seems to indicate that there was some activity on his part. Now, what this does is it puts together a couple of very unique and interesting passages. And we'll see those in 1 Peter chapter 3, 18, Ephesians 4, and Matthew chapter 27, verse 53. Now, the Bible says that Christ suffered once for sin. How many times did Christ suffer? One time, paid it one time for sin. He was the just for the unjust, that's us, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, by whom also, watch this, he went. Okay, he went somewhere, and when he went there, he preached. Well, who did he preach to? To the spirits in prison. Where in the world is that? Okay, those who were in a confinement, those who were in the abode of the dead, Jesus descends into the grave, and also he probably went while he was there, and it talks about in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and Jude chapter 6, it talks about the angels that were being held in chains of darkness. He preaches a message of victory. He has just paid the penalty. He has just proclaimed, it is finished. And now that he has that victory, he goes and he proclaims that message to the angels who are chained in darkness. He goes down into Hades, the abode of the dead, and he proclaims a victory message, and not only to those who are in agony, but those who are his people of faith, and he leads them out. He led these captives in his train. And Ephesians chapter 4 speaks about this descent where he went and preached to the captives. It says, now to each one of us, grace has been given. Amen. Praise the Lord for God's grace given to us. And this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Well, what does he ascended mean except that he also descended? Well, where did he descend? To the lower earthly regions. He descended into the grave during this time. And he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens. Okay? Hang in there with me. Jesus dies on the cross. Is buried. He descends to the grave. Preaches that victory message. And now for those who are in paradise, Abraham's bosom, he lets them know that the price has been paid. He is able now to bring them into the very presence of God in heaven. So paradise is relocated. Hey, and on the way up, I'll tell you what, let's stop for lunch. In Matthew chapter 27, 50 through 53, a very unusual passage. But these relocated Old Testament saints are going to hang out in Jerusalem for just a little while on their way up to the relocated paradise. And it says that when Jesus died on the cross, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city, Jerusalem, and did some door-to-door evangelism. And they appeared to many people, saw them. Can you imagine answering the door? Hey, it's Abe. Honey, come on here. It's Abe. Abraham's here. And there they were seen in the streets of Jerusalem after the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can just imagine Jerusalem being in uproar with all that's gone on in the last few weeks. And here they are with the saints of the Old Testament walking around doing some door-to-door evangelism. All right? And so now they relocate and they are on their way to heaven. So, Jesus has relocated paradise. Price has been paid. We can spend, when we die now, paradise is in the very presence of God. Now, Hades, or the grave, or the abode of the dead, still remains there, but it is a compartment reserved for the unjust, and paradise is with the Lord. And that is why Jesus was able to speak to the thief on the cross and say to him, knowing that he was about to die, said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, Paul understood this too, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, or 4 through 8, and I'll read it a little beforehand to give you the context here. It says, "Now for we," that's us currently, "after the cross, but before the return of Jesus, for we who are in this tent, this body, we groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed." Now what he's getting at here is that when a person dies, their spirit goes to be with the Lord, and their body remains in the ground. Now, when the return of Jesus or the rapture takes place, the bodies will rise up, be joined with their spirits, and we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up with them. But Paul is referring to this separation from the body and spirit as being unclothed. And there's a picture of that with the saints who are under the altar in the book of Revelation. It says, "We who are in this tent, this body, we groan and we're burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed," referring to this glorified body, which we'll see in just a minute, "further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life, true life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God." He's laying that framework so that this will be a reality. "Who also has given us the Spirit," the Holy Spirit deposited into us as a guarantee. "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in our bodies, we are absent from the Lord. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord." Okay? So the moment that a person dies, sends to cross, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. That's good news. There's not a, "Hey, you just hang out and rot or sleep or anything." The moment that a person passes away, a believer, they immediately are ushered into the very presence of God. And that is why, with great confidence, we can say at a funeral for a believer, we can know for certain two facts. That person is doing a whole lot better than we're doing right now. And, as believers, we know that we'll see them in just a little while. Because time goes like that. Our lives are just a vapor that lasts for a little while, the Bible says, and then we spend eternity in the presence of God. God will dwell with his people forever. And so Paul makes that statement, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. And whereas in the Old Testament they were present in a place of comfort, Abraham's bosom, now paradise has been relocated and it is in the very presence and comfort of God. Paul was talking about this in Philippians chapter 1 verse 21. And he was thinking about the end of his ministry, and he knew that his time was almost up. And he was deliberating, "What shall I do? Shall I be with you all and still continue to do ministry and to do work? But for me to die would be gain. Not that I would just be in a time out of soul sleep, but for me it would be gain that I would be in the very presence of God." He says, "For me to live is Christ, and for me to die is gain." And so, believers, between now and the time of the rapture, which could happen at any moment, making sure you're awake. I didn't do that in the first service. That might have given him a heart attack. Until then, know that the moment that you pass away, you'll be in the very presence of God. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, answer the final question, which deals with then, what about the rapture, the return, and beyond? What will our bodies be like? What's going to happen? Hey, what if the rapture happens today? Hey, that'd be good by us. We actually then won't physically die. We'll just have to be transformed there. And so that's what they're asking Paul about here in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 35. Now, this passage of Scripture I preached on for about 40 minutes 3 years ago, We'll hook it up online. It's more detailed than what I'm going to cover briefly right here. He says, somebody say amen. You're not supposed to say amen like that. But some will say, how are the dead raised up? Good question. And with what body do they come? Now, Luke in Acts chapter 26, verse 8, he said, why should it be thought incredible to you that God raises the dead? Is anything difficult for God? Hey, that's his plan. There is a resurrection. And it says, and with what body do they come? Great question. Young or old? What about those who were cremated? Can God assemble them back together? Absolutely. God is going to develop and have a bringing back together of the body. He can bring all that back together in a mature, glorified state, and that's what he's going to do. Not as a child, but as a mature man in the way that he had originally created Adam. And he says, in answering their question, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Now he's going to give three analogies real quick. One from the plant kingdom, one from the animal kingdom, and one from astrology. Here comes the plant kingdom first. What you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but a mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. In other words, you don't just put a big oak tree in the ground. Get the seed, dies there in the ground, and then comes to life. A little acorn becomes a big oak tree. And let's take a look at the animal kingdom to help him build his theology of a glorified body. God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. God is determining and God willing all these things and God bringing the growth. And verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another fish, and other birds. Makes sense, we understand. God has created different bodies, one of which will be the glorified bodies. He's getting to it. And verse 40, they're also celestial, or literally upon the heavens, bodies, and terrestrial, or upon the earth, bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is the glory of the sun, the splendor of the sun, and the glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. God's creating all these things. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Okay, God's going to create something special for its own splendor in our glorified body. Our current body is sown in corruption, but check this out. It will be raised in incorruption. That's good news for me, because our corruptible bodies implies moral and physical inability in life and in death. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Dishonor is this humiliation. It's a loss of citizenship from heaven. It is the shame of sin, this dishonor. But it will be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown as a natural body. It will be raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, the one that we have now, and there is a spiritual body to come. Now, so it is written, and so it stands written, continually stands. This first man, Adam, he became a living being. This last Adam, Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. He is the prototype, the forerunner. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural is first. That's what we're going through. God determined the order. And then after this natural body, then we'll obtain the spiritual body. Okay? Verse 47, the first man, Adam, was of the earth, made of dust. The second man, Jesus Christ, is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of the dust. That's us. These natural decaying bodies. And as is the heavenly man, Jesus, so also are those who are heavenly. We have a destiny with heavenly bodies, spiritual bodies, through Christ, who was the first fruits of the resurrection and the glorified bodies, and we shall follow in his likeness. Remember, it says in Philippians 3:20-21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. And it says in John, 1 John 3:2, beloved, now listen, we are the children of God. Has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, Paul is going to start speaking about what this might look like and when it might take place. Verse 49, as we have borne the image or the icon or the representation of the man of dust, coming someday soon, we shall also bear continuously and forever is implied in the structure of that word, continuously, forever bear the image of the heavenly man, Jesus. I love that promise. We shall be like him. Now, this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Folks, you have to be born again. Cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. A mystery is something that was once concealed, but now it's revealed. He is helping us to understand a divine truth that God has revealed to him. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Not everyone is going to die, but we shall all be changed. We have to be changed because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We shall all be changed. Well, that sounds great. When's that going to happen and how does it happen? Well, he answers that in verse 52. It happens in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That word moment in the Greek is atomos, where we get our word atom, something so small. Okay, how fast can you blink your eyes? How fast will you be changed? You're going to be changed like that, given a glorified body when the Lord Jesus returns, just like that in the twinkling of an eye, in an atomos, we shall all be transformed and changed. Well, when does that happen? At the last trumpet. When's that going to be? I don't know. Does anybody know? According to the Bible, no. We don't know, but it is the next thing on God's prophetic calendar, the rapture of his people. At the last trumpet, we shall be changed. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, the Thessalonians were worried about this. They thought they'd already missed this, that they were left behind. Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we learn a little bit about this. Paul wants them to understand, and he says, I don't want you to be ignorant or without knowledge, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. Folks, we've got all the hope in the world. We have all the hope in the world. Hope is not keep your fingers crossed. Hope is not this play the lottery hope. It is a confident assurance in the things that will take place in the future, and it's based on the faithfulness of God and the promises of God. And we do not lose hope. We do not sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, isn't that the gospel that we talked about last week? Here's the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. In other words, he's clarifying what we believe in to be saved. If we believe that Jesus, our substitutionary death on the cross, he died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Jesus those who sleep in him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, and it's authoritative, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, that is when that trumpet sounds, will by no means precede or go before those who have fallen asleep. First, those who are in the grave, their bodies will be resurrected, joined with their spirits, and there we're going up right behind them with our transformed bodies. And The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Now, you see that word caught up there? In the Greek scriptures, they were translated by a man named Jerome in 411 A.D. He translated the Greek scriptures into the Latin, and it's called the Vulgate. And in the Latin language, that word, those words caught up come from this word rapturo. And so that's where we get this word rapture. You hear about the rapture. It's the snatching away where God catches his people. They're caught up to be with him. Now, I want you to notice the destination. It's not his literal visible return, which happens later. This is the rapture where we are caught up to be with him in the clouds. And so it says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Those who have fallen asleep, their bodies go first, and then they're met up with their spirits. They're transformed. We're transformed in the blinking of an eye, and we meet up with the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Always. Not temporarily. We shall always be with the Lord forevermore. And thus, he says after that, comfort one another with these words. These are words of comfort and assurance that we will be with the Lord forevermore. All right, back to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll wrap this up. He says in verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. We've got to do it. God's going to do it. He's prepared it for us. And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, we won't need Jenny Craig or Weight Watchers or Atkins diets anymore. A glorified body. That sounds pretty good. If you've ever wanted to dunk a basketball or bench press 500 pounds or run a sub 4 minute mile, go for it. There won't be the spare tire. That'll be good things. We won't be susceptible to sin or to disease or death anymore. It will be incorruptible and it will be immortal. And thus, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. How's that sound? No more cancer. Sound pretty good? God's going to take care of all that. In the meantime, we live in a fallen, sin-filled world. But death is swallowed up in his victory. And as he quotes from Hosea 13:14, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or grave, where is your victory? And that is the word Nikos. So if you have a pair of Nikes, they borrowed it from the Bible, which means victory. Where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to who? The pastor? The Pope? No. Thanks be to God who gives us his victory, gives us the victory through who? Only through. The victory is only through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the application for us in closing. All right? Verse 58. Now that you know what's going to happen, now that you know that your life is short, now that you realize, even as James said, your life is just a vapor that lasts for a little while, then it's over. Here's what Paul says we are to do. Don't get distracted. Don't get entangled with sin. Don't get distracted by the things of this world. Keep your focus on eternity. Keep your focus on building the kingdom rather than building your kingdom. Okay? Believers in the church are distracted in today's world. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, knowing these things, I want you to be steadfast. In other words, that means to be settled in your faith, to be firmly entrenched in these truths of God's word. I want you to be steadfast, and I want you to be immovable. That is, that you are impervious to outside influence. You ever see believers? Damn. Whoa, what's this over here? Okay, here I am, ready, reporting for duty. Wait a second. I mean, distracted by every crazy doctrine, every little thing in the world, materialism. I don't know what it is that distracts you or hinders you from wholeheartedly serving God and giving to the things of God. But what Paul is painting a picture of right here is someone who is steadfast, who's settled in their faith, and is not susceptible. They are impervious to outside distractions and outside influences. There's always a new thing coming around. There's always a new book. There's always a new Christian fad. And it's impacting churches today. He says, be steadfast, be immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. How are you doing? Are you abounding in the work of the Lord? Or are you abounding in your own self-interests? I'm going to stand before the Lord one day, and Paul's trying to prepare us for that day. Brethren, I beg you, don't lose sight. Live and give with all of your heart for the cause of Jesus Christ. We're going to return to Him today. You've been created for a purpose, to worship God, to serve God, to praise Him, to tell others about Him. Be steadfast, immovable, always, not sometimes, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? And he says, knowing that your effort, every ounce, every calorie that you burn for the kingdom of God doesn't fall to the ground empty and forgotten. It's the greatest investment that you can make with your life. God pays attention and records it all. Everything you do for the kingdom of God. And he says, your effort, your labor is not empty. It's not useless. It's not in vain, everything that you do for the Lord. So with that in mind, could you resolve in your heart today? Could you resolve to make a life commitment? Lord Jesus, I understand that you created me and I'm going to return to you. And that my life is just a vapor that lasts a little while. And I want to be with you, and I'm going to be with you because of what you've done for me. Now, with that in mind, let me live for you. In this brief time on this side of eternity, let my life count. Let me be filled with the Spirit and live a God-honoring life for you. Would you resolve to do that today? Perhaps you're here today and you say, Pastor, I'm not a believer. I don't even know for sure that if I died today that I'd spend eternity with God in heaven. In fact, I'm probably that rich man. When I die, I'm going to that place of torment because I'm not following, I'm not serving. I have not placed my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never made that decision, that door is still open for you. Satan will fight with all his might to get you to not go through and to come to Jesus Christ. You make that decision to come to Christ by faith, and you shall be saved based on the authority and the promise of God's Word. And you shall be relocated to paradise, to the presence of God. Your name shall be written in the book of life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your Word that brings insight and understanding to what happens the moment that we die. Father, I pray that we would see all things with the backdrop of eternity. Lord, that we would understand the great cost that has been paid as you shed your blood for us, died for our sins. You were buried and rose again on the third day. I pray that if anybody is here today that has never trusted by faith and come to the Lord Jesus for salvation, I pray that today they would make that decision. For believers that are here today, I pray that it would awaken us anew to your plan and your purpose for our lives, knowing the reality, the brevity of our lives on this side of eternity, that we would indeed live for you. Bless this time of invitation, that we would respond in a way that glorifies you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.